grateful to be here to be able to kick off this summer series and jumpstarting your summer. My lesson title is What Every Mature Christian Needs. I've only been a Christian a mere 37 years myself. Many of you have been Christians much longer. And I've lived, as Dan said, pretty much all over the world. I've lived in the Far East in three different countries there. I've lived in Europe. I've lived in several of the United States. My wife and I lived out of a motorhome for 5.5 years and put on 410,000 miles in that length of time and taught 32 congregations and over 1,000 students, the Fishers of Men course. So I've been blessed to meet with, to work with, and to encounter thousands of Christian people. It's been a great blessing. I've met those who I would call the central core of the church. They're the ones that are always there. They never waver. You can always depend on them when there's work to be done. They're the core, the hardcore of the church. And I've met many people who are the mainstream of the church. And I call it mainstream because that just seems to be the direction everything's going, and they just kind of go along with it. But sadly enough, I've also met a lot of people that I call the outer fringe. And the outer fringe are people who are greatly struggling with their spiritual life. They're virtually almost dead on the vine. They're just hanging on to the fringes of Christianity, and they're never maturing. There's some things that are needed. There's some things that are needed in their life and the life of the mainstream. And it's up to those who are hardcore, the core of the church, to draw these to that central area that they might be mature as well. But there's some things they need. You see, being a member of the Church of Christ does not automatically make you a mature Christian. Would to God, wouldn't it be great that you come out of the baptismal pool and you could quote the entire Bible and have full knowledge and understanding of every passage of Scripture and total recall? Most of you have found out that doesn't happen. Matter of fact, I'd say all of us have found out it just doesn't happen that way. It simply means that you and I are children of God, striving to walk the walk and not just talk the talk, but we're trying to mature. We're trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While, like a child being born to a family in the physical world, that child needs certain things in its life. It needs food. It needs love. It needs attention. It needs education. It needs instruction in order for this child to reach maturity. Well, it's the same in the body of Christ. When we become children of God, someone needs to take us under wing. That's why God has set up the organization of the church with shepherds to take these new little ones under wing and begin to educate them and to feed them with the Word of God and to instruct them so that they can become mature Christians, because that's God's design. You know, Paul really camped on this in the book of 1 Corinthians when he wrote to the church there, and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, brothers, in verse 1, brothers, he said, I could not address you as spiritual. So he's talking to the church. I could not address you as spiritual, but carnal. Now, one version says worldly. That's what carnal means. If you don't think we have carnal brethren, go read 1 Corinthians again, because we have some worldly brethren. Now, here was a church that Paul says, I couldn't address you as spiritual because you're still worldly. I had to address you that way because you're mere infants in Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 2, I gave you milk. I couldn't give you solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And that's because you're still worldly. But God did not intend His church to stay that way. God designed the church to grow, to blossom, to flourish, and to be a light on the set on a hill to draw many people unto it. And God designed it to mature. And He set in place a modus operandi, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there in verse 11 that He set some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastoring teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, to the building up of the body. God wants us to mature. He doesn't want us to just be pew warmers. He wants us to mature in the body in just the like manner that our children we would expect to mature in the physical life. So I believe there are four things that are essential that all mature Christians must have. These are the things that we, as men and women of the body of Christ, we must have. Number one is faith in Christ. Now, I don't just mean that little bit of a mental set. I mean that implicit. Put your full weight down, faith in Jesus Christ. Anytime, you see, the church begins to count our resources rather than look to the one who is our source before we undertake anything, we're not mature. anytime a challenge or work is presented to the body of Christ, and the first thing we do is check the bank account to see if we're going to be able to do it, and then look around and see if we individually have the ability to accomplish this, and whether or not we can do that work or not, then we're not mature. Anytime we believe a work which God has assigned to the church is beyond God's ability to build in us the ability to do it, we're not mature. We have to put our full weight down on the fact that Jesus called us into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, and He will mature us through the word that we have. In other words, if we'll feast on the word. Most of you could probably quote John chapter 8, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But you see, there's a verse that precedes that that's key to doing that, and that's verse 31. And that says, Jesus said, if, that's a little bitty word, isn't it? How many times have you encountered that in your life and it really stumped you? If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Hear that again. If we take up our residence in God's word, then we are really, truly his disciples. And then you'll know the truth, verse 32 says, and the truth will set you free. But the truth won't help you really very much at all if you don't live in it. Anybody can quote a verse or two. It's where we live on a daily basis that will cause us to have that steadfast, implicit trust that allows us to put our full weight down on Jesus. I mean, not a little bit. How many of y'all ever gone to somebody's house and they offer you a chair to sit in and you take a look at it and you think, I don't believe that'll hold me. Looks pretty flimsy. And they offer you a chair and said, oh, I just soon stand. I've had that happen. I moved a guy into Sunset School of Preaching, moved him into his house, and his wife gave me an antique chair to sit in. It broke two of my ribs. And so I've learned what that's like. You know, you just don't want to put your full weight down on something like that. Junior, I don't know, anybody here ever hear of a guy named Junior Samples? Well, Junior Samples said the first time he ever flew on a private jet, it went from Nashville to Atlanta. And he couldn't believe that that thing would even get off the ground with him on it, big as he was. He said, that was the flimsiest looking little airplane. He said, I got back to the chair and I held myself up all the way to Atlanta because I didn't think it would hold me. He didn't trust it. Well, you see, when we trust Jesus, we don't try to hold ourselves up. We put our full weight down upon the Christ because that's what was put on him at the cross. All of that weight was put on him and he bore it for you. That's the beautiful part about being in Christ Jesus and having that implicit faith in Him is the fact that God took everything that all of us did and all of the sin of the world and put it on Jesus on that cross and then treated Him as if He did all that. But the beautiful part of the grace of God in the gospel is He then took everything Jesus had done in His life and He put it on us when we were in Christ Jesus and treats us like we did all what He did. You see, that's why we have to learn to have that great faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ has to be the center of every decision we as individual Christians make. It has to be at the center of every decision the leaders of the church make. It has to be at the center of every bit of the work the members of the body do. It has to be, Jesus has to be at the center of every sermon preached, every Bible class taught, at our dinner tables, in our classrooms, in our schools, at our factories, in our boiler rooms, wherever it is you spend your daily activities. Jesus is supposed to be the center of all that. If you're in a conversation with people and they're talking about, I don't care what they're talking about, when you put Jesus in that conversation, you just raised it a mile high. It just went blossoming because Jesus is the center of our life. Trust and faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that He is able to do abundantly above all that we ever ask or think, and believing it. You know, I love Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, I know Him in whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know what I believe. He said, I know in whom I have believed. And I am fully persuaded that He is what? Able to what? To keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. So Paul said, being well persuaded. I know Him and I'm well persuaded, church. I'm well persuaded the lack of faith comes from a lack of knowledge. One of my dearest friends who's gone on home to be with the Lord was Klein Payton. Klein said, a lot of that has happened in our brotherhood today because of pablum in the classrooms and pablum from the pulpits, and we're not strengthening the faith of the brethren. Every mature Christian must have, has to have, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that kind of faith. You know, we need the faith of Caleb. You remember back in the book of Numbers in chapter 13, and Caleb said to the people, I know the land is full of giants, and I know we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. But he said, let's go up and take it. And here's what he said about that. Because we are well able to possess it. Why was he believing that we are well able to possess it? He said, for God is our God. Now, brothers and sisters, when we've got the faith to speak of God as being our God and Jesus being our Jesus and us being his people, and we speak of it as being our church and our Lord and our Jesus and our God, then we have that intimate, full faith relationship with him. Number one thing that every mature Christian needs is that kind of faith. Number two, we need a fellowship with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that you came to services and you eat the supper 52 times last year. That I'm glad you do. I'm not putting down our Lord's Supper at all. I think it's imperative that we be here every time we can be, barring illness and death. We need to be in here worshiping with a local body. But not only do we have to have an implicit faith in him, but we have to have a real deep, abiding communion with God. That intimate one-on-one relationship, I think Jesus' statement in the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, speaks more to fellowship than it does anything when he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So when he talks about it, whosoever's not with me, there's position. You see, that's what fellowship is. It's position and it's practice. So our position is in and with Jesus. Our practice is gathering. Gathering what? Gathering everybody and everything we can and everything we own and everything we are, gathering it all to God. It all belongs to him, doesn't it? It has to, because we belong to him. We were slaves to sin. Through obedience to the gospel, we became slaves to righteousness. But he doesn't treat us as slaves, but we do belong to him. So everything I have, everything I am, and everything I can gather has to be gathered to him. Jesus says, if you're not gathering with him, you are a scatterer. Now, there's no middle of the road. I know we'd like to have one, because that's kind of the American way. We get three options, left, right, or down the middle. We don't have a down the middle. You're either with him or you're against him. That's the way he says it. So to stand with Jesus and to practice gathering others unto Jesus. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, one thing I do. I always like, because that's what Paul does. You ever meet somebody who could do a lot of things? And then somebody says, well, I can only do one thing, but I can do it well. Well, do that one thing with all of the ability and the giftedness that God has given you. So Paul said, one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind me, I am straining toward what is ahead. And he says, I press toward the goal. I keep pressing. Now, pressing means you got to put some effort to it. So I keep pressing and straining toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted fellowship, not just with the daily life. He wanted fellowship with the suffering of Christ. He wanted fellowship with the life of Christ. He wanted fellowship with the resurrection of Christ, because he believed that you have to have fellowship in every aspect of your Christian life. We need that faith. We need that fellowship. You remember in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and what we heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, we write this to make our joy full. But then he said in 1 John chapter 5, this is the message we have heard of him, that God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we claim to have what? Fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is a beautiful word. If we just took the literal meaning of it, it means to occupy the same ground as. To occupy the same ground. To have fellowship with God means you're standing on the same ground where God stands. If I'm in fellowship with Jesus, if I'm in fellowship with Dan, we got to be on the same ground with one another. If I'm in fellowship with you, I've got to stand on the same ground. So when Moses came to that bush, it was burning. God said, take your shoes off, because you're standing where? Holy ground. See, you're occupying the same ground where God is. So fellowship denotes your proximity to God. So if you claim to have proximity to God, and yet you practice darkness every day, John says, liar, liar, pants on fire. That's a different kind of version. But anyway, that's not even Reader's Digest, is it? But he says, you are a liar, and the truth isn't in you. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you and God, have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does what? Keeps on cleansing us. But that's because of your position of being in fellowship with God. And because you have that fellowship, the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing you. Mature Christian, you have to have this kind of fellowship with God. Oh, what fellowship. Oh, what joy divine. Leaning on those everlasting arms. Isn't it wonderful that you can know these things? Because God said so, to walk, as it were, hand in hand with Jesus every day of our life. The problem is, you see, sometimes I forget that He's with me. Sometimes I forget to be with Him. Y'all ever do that? You just forget. We got good forgetters. They really work better as we get older, don't they? And yeah, they really do. I'm a firm believer in the hereafter since I turned 60. Because I walk from one room to the other and I ask myself, what am I hereafter? And it's just difficult to hang on to. But Jesus wants to walk with us, doesn't He? I know He does. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to be with us. And I can walk and you can walk day by day with Jesus. That's that fellowship. Number three. So we got faith in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. Number three, every mature Christian needs a great faithfulness to Him. Great faithfulness to Jesus. That's one single actual requirement for every Christian after faith in Him, is faithfulness to Him. That's the only requirement that you and I have after we obey the gospel, is to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's all He asks of us. Any Christian man or woman worth their salt at all can only make one true requirement of their husband or their wife, and that is that they be faithful to them. My wife is the greatest cook ever. My wife is the best housekeeper. My wife does the best flower arrangement. She's the greatest in all of it because she's faithful. It doesn't matter what else she really does. She's great at everything else because she's faithful. That's the only requirement I have of her. That's the only thing I demand of my wife. She be faithful. And because of that, she's the best whatever after that, right? It doesn't matter what else happens because she's faithful to me. And you see, that's the way God views us. If we're faithful to Him, as we walk in that light, whatever we're doing is because we're wanting to do it godly. We don't break our relationship with Him. We're faithful to Him. Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 33, I think has the most beautiful description, or if you will, illustration of faithfulness, because that's what he compares it to, a husband and a wife. He said, it's like a mystery, but it's really not that great of mystery. He said, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That relationship that a husband and a wife have, it's speaking of total subjection. It's speaking of a bride who is in total subjection to her husband because that's where she wants to be, that's where she desires to be, and she's faithful to her husband, and that husband is faithful to her. Now, I know and you know that we may not always be faithful, but God is always faithful. And He wants us to be faithful to Him. And every mature Christian needs to have this kind of faithfulness. You see, the Bible says, here, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You and I, every Christian person, is a steward. Brother Tillides Tedley got it right when he said, into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands has been given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the light. You remember that song, swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly we're going through this life every day. What are we going to reap, glory or tears? Into our hands the gospel is given. He didn't give it to anybody else in the world. We're to be faithful to the stewardship to which God has given us to carry forth that saving message to a lost and dying world. I tell wherever I go and do meetings and Fishers of Men classes, if I'm preaching, you have all the Christian people here that you want. Because if we want it anymore, the world is full of them. Look, lift up your eyes, Jesus said, and look upon the fields, they're white and ready to harvest. Don't say it's 4 months away. It's right now. The harvest is plentiful out here in the area that we live in. And all it takes is us to be faithful to God, to the stewardship to which He has entrusted us, and move forward doing that for the sake of the kingdom. Here, dear friends, Jude said this way, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, he said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for that faith. Be faithful to God. Take your stand on the gospel. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, brethren, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached unto you, the one on which you take your stand, by which gospel you're saved, if you believe, unless you believed it in vain. But you took your stand on it. You said, this is it. This is what I believe. This is what I'm committed to. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of sins because this is the facts of the gospel, and I'm going to do it. Well, when you came out of that baptismal pool, you also took your stand on your stewardship of that gospel. And a stewardship is where you utilize the funds or the products or the business of someone else for the other person's benefit. You never use it for yours. So to be faithful to a stewardship, you have to take whatever it is that we've been given and put it to work for Jesus every day so that we can be faithful to Him. And it's imperative that we do it. What are we to do? Here, moreover, it's required of steward that he must be found faithful. So listen, you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I can't preach. That's okay. Do what you can do, but do it while reaching the needs of the people in your community. If God has given you the ability to teach and preach, then you ought to be doing it as much as is possible every day of your life. If God's given you the ability to stand behind and bolster and encourage those who preach and teach, then you ought to be about doing that every day of your life. If God has gifted you to be able to teach the Bible classes where you are, then you ought to be doing it every day of your life that you can. If God has given you children to instruct, then parents, moms, and dads, put your heart and soul into doing that and rear these children in a godly way. Young people, if God has gifted you to do things in your Christian life, then don't sit back and wait on moms and dads to do it for you. Pick yourself up by the grace of God and say, I'm going to move forward and do what God has given me the ability to do, and do it with all your heart. I don't know how many of you young people are Christians, but if you've obeyed the gospel, the same stewardship that was given to me was given to you. The same stewardship that's given to your elders is given to you. The same stewardship that mom and dad have has been given to you because you're children of God or you're not. There's no middle of the road. God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any second-class citizens. He only has one team. It's His A-team. And we're all on it. And just like God said to Job, He said, I have nobody like Him. God doesn't have anybody like you either. You're the only one God has that's that way. We need to look upon that and be faithful to whatever it is that we can do for the body of Christ and get after it with all of our heart every day of our life. Number four, the fourth thing I believe we really need, every mature Christian needs this, is to be fruitful for Jesus. If we're not going to be fruitful for Him, He has a policy. When He goes down through the vineyard, He finds branches that are not bearing fruit. He cuts them off, and they wither, and they die, and they're picked up and burned. But I want you to understand something tonight. Fruit is not just souls. There's more to fruit in Christianity than souls. Souls are fruit, but there's more to that than that. In Galatians chapter 5, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then, open your Bibles for just a moment. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture because, to me, this is one of those key passages. This is one of those passages where I like to go and read and encourage myself. In the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 5, for this very reason, you make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And then add to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, love. For if, there's that little if again, isn't it? For if you possess these qualities in an increasing measure, that means you can't have a little bit and keep it. You got to keep growing. You have these in increasing measure. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome statement? You say, well, what is it I'm going to have to help me be fruitful? There it is. It's all of those things Peter said that follow faith and faithfulness. You just add these things to your Christian life every day in increasing measure, and they'll keep you from being ineffective. They'll keep you from being unproductive. But now watch the other side of this in verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, and that doesn't mean doesn't have them at all, it means you don't have them in increasing measure. It means you're not growing in these things. You just got it and stuck with what you had and decided you didn't want to grow anymore. He said, but if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Is it important to have these qualities then? I mean, it's absolutely essential in your life and in my life as children of God that we possess this kind of fruitfulness for God and allow the Spirit to be bearing his fruit in our life. Now, the Spirit's not going to bear fruit where it's not wanted. Would you want to? You remember, it just doesn't work that way. God cannot produce fruit in you if you reject what God has for you. God will not force you if you do not want it. As a matter of fact, if you don't want it, he'll give you what you do want. And you really don't want that. That's the world. Because he said, anybody that loves the world has no love of the Father in him. We become enemies of the Father, as a matter of fact, if we love the world. Peter says that there are qualities that make me neither to be barren or unfruitful. Well, what are they, Peter? Peter says, in essence, it's everything that faith brings us. And all of these qualities listed here in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 5, rather, chapter 1, rather, verse 5 through 9, it's all of these qualities and everything that he's talked about in that lesson will keep us from being barren, will keep us from being unfruitful in our lives. It will help us then to become what? The mature men and women that God wants us to be. I've heard people as a minister, and I've had people come into the office, you know, I just don't think I can be what God wants me to be. Listen, you're telling God he doesn't know what he's doing. And I don't think that's a healthy position to take, do you? To tell God, you don't know what you're doing. You called me into this kingdom and you really didn't mean to call me. Does that sound like the God you know? See, he's able to build in you all of these qualities. But it takes a requirement on your part and my part for him to do that. We have to yield our life to him. We have to take up our residence in this book. We have to live there daily in the Word of God. And we can't just talk it, brothers and sisters. We've got to walk it every day of our life. And the reason I say every day, you don't get to take a day off from this. Because the very day, the very moment that you and I take a day off, an hour off, that's when the people of the world who've been watching your example, that's when they see the other side of it and say, I got them now. That's what I thought. They're no different than anybody else. That's just a facade. We don't want that, do we? Do we want to bring that kind of reproach upon Christ and the body of Christ? No, we have to walk it every day. I'm persuaded, I really am, that if the Spirit bears his fruit in my life, I don't need to worry about souls being reached. They'll be reached. Now, if the Spirit's not bearing his fruit in the life of Christians, souls will not be reached. But if the Spirit's bearing his fruit in our lives, I believe the Spirit bears his fruit in the lives and the hearts of all of us here, we don't need to worry about souls. Souls will be the more added to the church because we can't stand not doing it. I think of the illustration that I heard years ago about that, and it was that a young man was so madly in love with a young lady that he was always on her back doorstep to the degree that mama couldn't throw the dishwater out without hitting him. He was going to be there no matter what because he was totally committed to being there. Now, some of the young people don't have a clue what you're talking about throwing dishwater out the back door. Unless they grew up in the country, then you know what it is to do because that's the only place you had to throw it. There was no drain there. You just had a pan, washed the dishes, throw it out the door. Well, that's the idea behind it. So committed to that. If the fruit of the Spirit is being born in our lives, it will be just like that young person being on that back step. You cannot help yourself but to get out and win souls. I don't know when's the last time you taught somebody the gospel. But there's nothing like looking into the eyes of an individual that you've taught to gospel and they've been baptized into Christ and they come up out of that water, a new creature in Christ Jesus, and they got that look of hallelujah, I'm saved at last. But one of the greatest thrills I ever had in teaching fishers of men was in a little place called Clark Ridge, Arkansas, when we had a man 96 years old who was taught the gospel through that fishers of men material. It took four of us to pick him up out of that wheelchair and get him over the top of the baptismal pool. I'm thankful to God it wasn't that high. But they had a little shelf down there with four of us, passed him over and four more inside and baptized him. When he came out of the water, he said, praise God, I'm finally saved. 96 years old, he died a year later, but he died in Christ. We snatched another soul away from the devil. But you see, he had to yield to the power of the Word of God before that could ever happen. You and I have to yield to the Word of God and the power of God and to the Spirit of God before he can bear his fruit in our life. But until the Spirit's fruit is born in all of us, we're going to win souls by brute strength and awkwardness. We're going to do it by promotion and propaganda, and we won't win them the way they were won in the first century. We'll get them one by one. But if we'll ever get around to doing it Jesus' way, we'll win them in nets full. You remember what Jesus did when he told them to throw your net down here and how many fish they got? That was a lot of fish, wasn't it? Can anybody here tell me what they did with those fish? You don't know, do you? You know why you don't know? They walked off and left the biggest catch of fish he ever had in his life, Peter did, because Jesus was no longer interested in fish. Jesus said, from now on, you're going to be fishers of men. And there's not a word in there about what they did. You know what some of us would have done today? Look, Lord, hang on just a minute. Let us get these fish to market and sell them. Look at all this money we'll have and what we can do for the kingdom. See, Jesus isn't interested in all that money. He's wanting to know what you're doing with what you got. Oh, if I just win that lottery, the church would never need. Greek word for that's baloney. You see, that's not what it's about. Jesus isn't interested in your money. He's interested in the souls of men and women. He's not building the kingdom out of your dollar bills. He's building the kingdoms out of souls of men and women. When he said, I'll build my church, he didn't say, after you give your contribution. I'm not against contributions. I'm all for that as well. But we just need to remember that that's not what Jesus is after. He's after us. He's after us. Paul says we are bondservants. Because see, you and I have been one to the Lord. We want to win others. So we're bond servants. We're slaves. We're servants and slaves, the purchased possession of another. And how many rights do slaves have? None. A slave is one who has no right to state the terms of his or her service. Wouldn't that be an oddity? An individual is a slave back in the first century and tells his master, now, look, I'll get up at 8 o'clock in the morning. I expect to have breakfast when I do. I'd like you to make sure that somebody's here to make sure I have my breakfast and that I like my clothes washed and my shoes and sandals cleaned and sitting out on the porch when I get up in the morning. And then, let's see, about 10 o'clock, I'll head out to the fields and I'll work for an hour and take a break for 20 minutes. And then I'll work for another 40 minutes and I'll come in for lunch. Now, look, if you don't want to do it that way, does that sound ridiculous? This happened in India, something very similar to it. One of my dear friends who's gone on home to be with the Lord was there, and every day he had a beggar that sat on the corner. And every day he would give him, I think it was called a rupee he gave him every day. And he'd give this guy, every day for a year, every day he gave him one rupee. And finally this man stopped him. He said, do you know what's going on in life? And my brother said, what do you mean? He says, do you know that you've only given me one rupee every day for a year? He said, do you know that one rupee won't buy what it used to buy a year ago? If you can't do any better, you find yourself another beggar. We don't dictate the terms. That must be an American thing where we begin to dictate to Jesus how we'll serve him and when we'll serve him and to what degree we're going to serve him. Because you see, we're his purchased possession. Somebody says, well, the Bible says I've been set free. Yes, you have. You've been set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. God didn't just set you free and turn you loose to run out and live like the world. You know, when Paul said that in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, thanks be to God, though you used to be servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness, see? So you're freed from one thing to become slaves to another. But the beautiful part of it is Jesus does not treat us as slaves. He's trying to bear fruit in our life. The Spirit wants to bear His fruit in our life. And at Calvary, Jesus purchased all the rights to dictate the terms. And when I accepted the cross, I accepted His right to dictate all those terms in my life. I don't get to pick and choose when and how and where to serve. Where He leads, I'll follow. Speak, Lord, and I'll command, and I will go. We need to be like Isaiah spoke up and said, here am I. Yeah, we don't want to do like Aaron. Moses said, here am I, send Aaron. You know, that's not what it's about. We need to be about saying, here am I, God, send me. Help me to bear fruit. Look for ways. Go to your elders. What can I do to be more fruit-bearing in the kingdom of God? What can I do to propagate the faith? What can I do to contend earnestly for the faith? What can I do? I want to be full of faith. I want to be in fellowship. I want to be faithful too. And I want to be a fruit-bearing individual, because then when I've got those four things, I know I'm mature. If we don't have those four things, brothers and sisters, we're not mature. If we do not have those four things, we're still worldly. We're still carnal. I'm not saying you're ungodly. I'm just saying we're not the mature men and women that God wants us to be. What's the results of me being fruitful? Well, I can't be fruitful apart from Him. I've got to remain in the vine. But this much I do know. When the vine dresser comes, just get this image, if you will. Get the image of a great vineyard. And here comes the vine dresser, and he's got this big basket under his arm, and he's got this pair of pruning shears. And as he comes to his grapevines, and he looks at these vines that have nothing on them, they're stealing away the life-giving sap from the vine, he snips them off, and he just puts them in that basket. Snips them off and keeps putting them in that basket. And when he finishes pruning and his basket's full, he takes it over to a cart and he dumps it in there. And he goes back and does the same thing over and over again so that his vine will produce even more. That's the idea of pruning. It's not to kill it. It's to enhance its growth and its ability to produce. Now, when he finishes pruning and the cart is full, he rolls it back up to his shed. And there is where he's taking his grapes and reducing them down in a large vat. And he has to have heat to do that with. So he gathers up all these dead branches and he burns them. That's all they're good for. They have no other usage than to be burned up and consumed. That's not God's intention for the Church of Christ. That's not God's intention for anyone in the Church of Christ. As a matter of fact, that was not God's intention for any human being on this earth. I know that to be a fact because he said God so loved the world that he... And so if we so love the same world that he did, we'll what? We'll give ourselves. We'll give ourselves to the degree that we want to be mature Christians, possessing that great faith, implicit, steadfast trust and commitment Jesus Christ can join with obedience. We'll have that faith. We'll have that unending, deep, abiding fellowship with God every day of our life and enjoy it. Isn't it supposed to be joyful? Isn't it supposed to be a joyful service? I mean, brothers and sisters, we need to look like we're really joyful being Christians. So many people look like they're baptized in vinegar juice and weaned on sour pickles. We need to be we ought to be the happiest people. How many of y'all know you're going to heaven? Well, then you ought to be happy. People ought to look at you, what are you so happy about? I'm going to heaven. Smile a lot. If on the other hand you're going to hell, your regular old face will do you fine. But we're children of God. We're on our way to heaven. We're soldiers in the army of God. We can't lose. The battle's already been won. He just wants us to be faithful so he can make us the fruitful people he would have us to be.